Romans chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 6 down to verse number 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, we'll let you get there. So many times I get hung up in my introductions. I wrote a note to myself on my notes here this morning. It says, "This page is intro. Go quickly." And my wife scribbled a note under it. She took my notes and said, "I'll pray for a miracle." I'm going to skip the first page just for that. All right. Romans chapter 9. 6 through 9, that is introduction. We dealt with this section last week, but it does sort of introduce the portion we're going to study this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13. But let's go back and read from 6 down through 13. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Let's pray. We'll stop right there. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Please help us, Lord, as we look into the scriptures today. Teach us, guide us. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. May you just quiet our hearts. Help us not to be distracted by the things around us, or by the schedule of this afternoon, or whatever may be on people's minds, Lord. Help us to hear from heaven this morning. Use me, Lord, I pray, that I could be a blessing to your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that part we've looked at, and I hope you understand it by now. The point was, I thought, Paul makes the point pretty clear, that the failure of Israel to receive Christ as their Messiah was not a failure on God's part. It was not a failure of his promises. God had not broken any of his promises, even though if you were to read the Old Testament, you'd find many, many, many passages in Isaiah and other prophets that spoke of a glorious future for Israel. And yet in the days of Jesus Christ, it looks like they threw that future away. The Lord had said to them, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things that they craved would be added unto them. And of course, they didn't seek the kingdom of God. They were seeking something else, material and political, and they missed the truth. And it looks like God made a mistake, but of course he didn't. His word did have the effect that God intended it to, and that is, it saved those who believed and it condemned those who did not believe. And that's what his word still does today. God's promises are for all, but not all will trust those promises. Even in the Old Testament, God's atonement in the book of Leviticus, God made an atonement for the whole nation, for all those and for all their sins. But a Jew had to receive that atonement. Like it says in Romans chapter 5, it says, "We have received the atonement." So the blood of Jesus Christ may have been shed for all, but not all will ever trust that blood as their salvation. So does God love all? Of course he does. But will all respond to that love and trust him in return? No. So there's no failure here on God's part. The collapse, it looks like a total collapse of everything God purposed. And yet, the truth of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that no, everything happened according to God's purpose. It was God's purpose to allow not only the individual to choose between believing or rejecting, but even nations were given that opportunity. And the leadership of Israel had an opportunity. Could they have received Christ and trusted him? Yes. How would history have unfolded? I don't know. Some other way. But God's offer of a kingdom to them had to be legitimate. I mean, there had to be an ability on their part as a nation to receive that kingdom if the Lord is telling them to. So that means as a nation, their leaders could have trusted Christ. They weren't forbidden to. They weren't prevented from trusting him by some eternal decree of God in the past. Or else then the offer that the Lord made to that nation isn't even legitimate. But God called them to repentance. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So God's invitation to them was legitimate. That means there had to be a legitimate possibility that they could have received Christ. And so the failure of that nation to trust God and believe his promises is not a failure on God's part. It is not as though His Word hath taken none effect. His Word did have an effect. It had the effect that God intended it to have. It has still to this day the effect that God intends it to have. When you hear it and believe it, it'll change your life. And when you reject it, it will send you to hell. That book will be the final testimony against every unbelieving sinner. The book will be open, the Word of God will be there, and that Bible-rejecting, Christ-rejecting sinner, one day at His judgment, is going to see this book opened up again, and God will probably just read right out of the Scriptures and say, what did you do about that? What did you do about that? Why didn't you trust me when I said this? Why didn't you believe me when I said that? Why would you doubt me when I wrote it here and I preserved it for you so you could have it for yourself and read it? So this book will either save you or this book will condemn you. Either one. Either one. So it has the effect that God intended it. And what did it reveal in Israel? Well, by the fall of Israel, we find out that not all of Israel was really Israel. And we looked at that last week. We won't revisit those verses, but you can read them for yourself in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It said, He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that outward circumcision made with hands, but it was the internal work of God in the heart of a Jew. Even in Old Testament times, a real true Jew was not necessarily one who just was circumcised in his flesh, but whose heart was right with God and he was obedient to the Scriptures. That's what God considered to be a true Jew. And then it says in verse number 8, it says, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we looked at that last Sunday, and that is because a person was physically the seed of Abraham, like the Pharisees in John chapter 8, when they boasted that we have Abraham for our father, we are Abraham's seed. And the Lord didn't dispute that. He said, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but in effect the Lord said, but you're not the children of God, because if you were of God, you would hear God's word. Why can't you hear it? Why don't you listen to me when I'm talking to you? Because you're not of God. So they were the seed of Abraham, but not the children of God. So that means you could be born into a Christian home and consider yourself a Christian and be a part of a Bible-believing church and maybe put down on an application or on your thing when you sign into a hospital. I don't even know if they ask that question anymore, but I mean, they used to ask, what religion are you, so they could send the proper kind of chaplain to you. And, put down, maybe you have no doubt when you go in, you just write down Christian. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian because you consider yourself one. That doesn't make you a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home. Doesn't make you a Christian if you were raised in a pastor's home. It doesn't make you a Christian if you are a pastor. Do you think every guy that gets in the pulpit and opens the Word of God and preaches is saved? I wouldn't be dumb enough. I know you're not dumb enough to believe that. Because, I mean, God is looking on the heart. He's not looking on the outward profession. He's looking on whether or not inwardly you possess what you profess. Whether you have what you say you have, or whether you have what you think you have. And if you don't have what you think you have, or have what you say you have, then today you better get what you're supposed to have. And God's no respecter of persons. He's not going to hold that against you just because you were fooling yourself your whole life. You know, He just says, come now, let us reason together. I mean, wake up. You know, look at the facts. Recognize your need. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll save you. It's that simple. All right, but let's go on now. We're going to go, page 1. All right, page 2. All right. There's 8 pages, so hang in there. No, I'm just kidding. All right, verse number 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election. Now, that's what I'm going to look at this morning, and you will too, along with me. The purpose of God according to election. That's what I wanted us to consider this morning. That's a phrase you ought to underline, and that's a phrase that you ought to understand, or you have no idea what's going on in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The purpose of God according to election. the purpose of God according to election. That's what we're going to investigate this morning. What is the purpose of God? You know that God has a purpose. And what does that mean? That means he's not winging it century after century. This isn't like unfolding and God is sort of figuring out as he goes along, you know, what to do next. Do you know that before he made an angel, before he even decided what a star was supposed to look like, or whether you were supposed to have two ears and one nose or two noses and one ear, before God even laid all that out in his mind, he already had a purpose for life. He had a purpose for everything that he was about to do. There's a reason that the stars are where they are. There's a reason that you and I are made the way we are made. There's a reason why you have the capacity to love and hate and believe or not believe. A dog or a cat, you could read them scripture all day long. They don't have the capacity to believe, to read, to understand, to believe. You could quote scripture to a tree or a bush or whatever. Sing it to the stars. Guess what? You were made to hear and understand and believe and be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God made man a unique creature. He is higher than any other creature other than the angels. And God just made man a little, it says, lower than the angels. So that means you're above the animals, even though the animal rights activists would say no. You are above nature, even though the tree huggers would say no. You are the most important thing that God created. Even the angels themselves, being higher in their nature, are lower in their purpose because the angels are outside the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The angels are made ministering spirits to the saints of God. The angels were created to be the servants of mankind. How about that? They are servants of God, but they are created ministering spirits to minister to those who would be saved. So man is the epitome. It is the greatest work, the greatest creation of God. And so God had a purpose in doing this. It's not some random act of evolution. You really have to shut your brain down to even... You got to shut your brain down to accept that. But it just goes, you know, to show that we're pretty much a society that has shut its brains down and accepted whatever we're being fed by the government and by the institutions that are, you know, designed and I think motivated by satanic motivations to program people to think the way they think. The only way you'll know whether you're thinking the way you should think is when you get your thinking in line with the thoughts of God. This is the only way you're going to know that you have the right mind in you. Like the maniac of Gadara, after he got saved, he was finally clothed and sitting and in his right mind. None of you or I had a right mind until we got saved. We didn't really know. I had no way to understand and receive and accept the truth and acknowledge that it was so. I mean, I had opinions, I had ideas, and some people will defend those opinions and ideas as if they were scripture. You know, do you have a right to your own opinion? Sure, go ahead. You have a right to jump off the Verrazano Bridge too, if that's what you want to do. I mean, if that's the way you, that's what you think, that's fine. But you know what? You're not in your right mind until your thoughts line up with God's thoughts. And He gave you His thoughts in a book so that you and I could get our thoughts into conformity with His thoughts and bring everything into captivity to Jesus Christ. And anything that disagrees with the thoughts that God's given us in His book, what are we supposed to do with them? We are supposed to cast those things down. That means you got to lay hold of them. You can't cast something away that you don't have a grip on. So that means you got to see it, get a hold of it, and consciously put it away from you. Acknowledge it that, Lord, that thought is not consistent with your word, so I reject it. I ask you, Lord, to take that idea out of my head and any influence that it may have had over me in all these years and cleanse my brain and my mind and my heart and give me the truth, the right way to think. That's the only way that your mind can be renewed. If you are continually subjecting all of your ideas to the Word of God, and wherever they disagree, well, throw the idea away and get a new idea in there. Get a biblical, a godly idea in there. And you know what? That's how you start to think like God. And you're not going to become God, but you can have His thoughts. You can think like Him and see like Him. He wanted you to. He put His Spirit inside of you so that you and I could see what He sees and think what He thinks. And one day, know, even as we are known. How about that? The only thing that stands in the way of perfect knowledge and perfect understanding is that you're still in this stinking body of flesh. But you are moving in that direction. When one day, when you get to heaven, guess what? Every question is going to be answered. And you're going to know the answers. You're going to know even as you are known. Man, can you imagine this little brain of ours? The capacity that God designed into it, because one day it was going to have to hold all that wisdom and knowledge that God has. He was going to give that to you in eternity. You and I ought to be trying to move in that direction even now. We don't have to be dumb our whole life. We don't have to be willfully ignorant. We don't have to just take refuge in our own opinions and think that, wow, they're mine, so therefore they're more valid than anything else. No, if they're contrary to what God says, then they're not valid at all. They're totally worthless and vain. That's what the Bible says. They're not even worth anything. Now, you can defend them and fight over them, but God's told us what the truth is. And I don't know, I guess this had something to do with the message. I thought it did, but maybe not. Anyway, but now here's... So the subject that we're looking at is the purpose of God. So the Lord had a reason. That's what I was thinking of, is that God had a purpose in everything that He does. An eternal purpose. Before you were born, before you had a chance to do good or evil, before man even had a chance to screw anything up, God had a reason for everything that He was about to do. And do you know that everything in the world, in the universe, is unfolding according to God's purpose? God's purpose is being fulfilled. Well, how come people go to hell? Well, God purposed that some could if they wanted to. Well, how come there's disease and sickness and murder and all kinds of stuff in this world? Because God gave you and me the ability to choose. That was God's purpose. To create a being that had the same free will that God Himself has. But then also, if God's going to give a creature free will, then He also has to make it such that that creature lives by the consequences of that free will. If He chooses poorly, then there are consequences for that. And you and I are living in a world where humankind has chosen badly from the beginning. And so we're living with the fruit of that choice that God purposed to give to man. It's not rocket science. God wanted a creature that had the ability to choose so that we could choose to love Him. We could choose to trust Him. We could choose to believe. Rather than, as some would say, when it's time for you to believe, God just turns on a switch and you believe. How does that glorify God? You could design something that when you turn on a switch, it does what you programmed it to do. But you try and design something that has the option to not do what you want it to do. And then you spend the rest of its existence wooing it, trying to win it, trying to prove to it who you are, and trusting that if it can see the truth, it will love you and follow you. You can't do that. You can't do that, but that's what God did. And you and I are the fruit of that. And we're living in a world, everything around us is the fruit of those free moral choices that God gave mankind. Why is there disease? Man's moral choices. Why is there sin? Why is there bloodshed? Why is there war? Man's free moral choices. He chooses to do evil. He chooses to do evil. And we live in a society that's the result of that. But if we can choose to do evil, then we can also choose to do right. We can also choose to believe. We can also choose just to surrender ourselves to one who is wiser than us. And we can assume that since He purposed something from the beginning, He actually knows how life is supposed to be lived. You know what faith really is just believing that God had a purpose. And that purpose is worthwhile. And you just decide to accept that God's thoughts are greater than yours and God is wiser than you and that whatever God had in mind for you is better than anything you could have had in mind for yourself. That's what it means to walk by faith. Is that I just decide that, God, whatever it is that You have for me, I'm going to trust Your word and believe that whatever you have in mind for me is going to be better for me than anything I could have planned for myself. That's what it means to walk by faith, taking God's word as if it were your commandment and your law, and living by it. Now, in Romans chapter 9, let's read these verses. And it says, verse number 11, it's speaking about Esau and Jacob, the two sons of Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Now remember, Paul is in this whole portion of Scripture, Paul is again showing us he's justifying God, and that God was not taken by surprise because Israel fell. In fact, there are foreshadowings of that fall in the Scriptures all the way back to the book of Genesis. And there are also foreshadowings, there are indications that Israel's fall simply proves the purpose of God. The fall of Israel reveals to us, it clarifies God's purpose in life. Not only did He design things so that you and I had a choice, not only did He design His Word so that it would either save or condemn, but God also, even in the events of the Old Testament, you can see that God was revealing that purpose in all the incidents that happen. Every story that you can go back and look at and try and pull a truth out of will, if you look close enough, reveal to you God's original purpose. The purpose that God had in His mind even before He made man, even before man could choose to do good or evil, God's purpose is evident because of how God directed the outcome of men's affairs. You can see God's purpose, His original purpose and all that. It says, let's look at it again, verse 10. And not only this, Paul says, here's another example. But Rebecca also, when she conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, her children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they're still in the womb, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her. Now those two phrases need to go together. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, therefore God said to Rebekah these words, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, when God said those words to Rebekah, that the elder, meaning Esau, would serve the younger, meaning Jacob, God was not predicting whether one was going to go to hell or one was going to go to heaven. God was simply revealing He had an eternal purpose in mind for life long before Jacob and Esau were ever born. It says, and it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now let's take these few verses apart if we can. The word election shows up here. And in just a minute, we're going to just look through the Bible at that word and just allow one of those principles that we've learned, and I think maybe in this church, I don't know, I've never heard anybody else even bring it up, but it seems to me, and others on their own independently have found this to be true, that many times the arrangement of words in the Bible will tell you something about the meaning of those words. For example, we know the principle of first mention, like where something shows up for the first time in the Scriptures. Normally, that establishes its meaning. Wherever you find a word, you're searching a subject or wherever it is, you should get in the habit of finding out where it first shows up. Because normally, in that passage somewhere, God is going to tell you what that word or that subject represents. And it's true also with election. And another principle of properly interpreting God's word is the principle of fourfold mention. And that is, God seems to, throughout the Scriptures, have scattered certain words around in a pattern. And when you see that pattern of fourfold mention, where a word shows up four times, especially where three of them are going to be different from the fourth, like in the case of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke are very much similar in the way they portray the life of Jesus Christ. And then you come to the Gospel of John, very different from the other four. Well, that pattern is all through the Scriptures. Hundreds and hundreds of instances where words show up in the Bible in patterns of fours, where three are different from one. And so it is with the word election or the word elect. Those patterns of four are all over the Scriptures. There's six or seven examples of them showing up. And when we look at them, it helps us to establish what God meant when He used the word. You see, today, when the word election comes up, most people understand, if you know the meaning of the word at all, we take it from the viewpoint that a guy like John Calvin taught it. And I'm not picking on John Calvin because the doctrines that John Calvin taught, they've come to be known by his name, but they were around long before he was born. It's just that he became famous because he so forcefully taught them and implemented them in Switzerland. And so these doctrines of election have come to be associated with John Calvin. And these doctrines were around before John Calvin was born. These doctrines originated probably in the Garden of Eden. These come from, but our interpretation of that word election, the meaning we associate with it, is usually comes from theology in men's books. But if you and I get in the habit of let God define His own words, amen? Why can't, like when we want to know the meaning of a word, we go and look it up in a dictionary. Now, most likely it's going to have Webster's name on it, right? Now, how do we know those meanings are legit? Because, you know, we trust that Webster, when he did his search and he went out, you know, through all kinds of literature, you know, ancient literature, modern usage, even colloquial, is that the right word, usage? And he, from the way words were used in speech, he determined, well, it means this, number one, and it sometimes means this, number two, and number three. And you ever looked in a dictionary and sometimes it'll have one meaning, two meanings, three, four, five, six, seven, like that. The one meaning the most common. And so we then look it up in the dictionary and say, oh, that's what that word means. Well, because Webster did the research and we're trusting that Webster understood the use of that word in its context and that's what it means. But if you compare an 1828 Webster's to a modern Webster's, the meanings have changed. Look up some like key words. Look up the word redemption. Look up the word salvation in those two dictionaries a couple of hundred years apart. And you'll see the meanings have changed because somebody now says, well, that doesn't mean that anymore. But when it comes to doctrinal words, words in the Bible, God defines His own words. He defines those words in the Bible. We let Him define them by just seeing how God uses them. Rather than deciding, well, I know what election means, or I don't know what election means, you just look in the Scriptures and see how God uses the word. That's what we were going to do this morning. But first of all, In just discussing those verses, the first thing that you ought to see from this is nowhere in these verses that we read is God saying anybody was elected to go to heaven or elected to go to hell. This passage of Scripture has nothing to do with anybody's personal salvation. This is not personal salvation that we're talking about here. What's the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11? Israel, a nation, not individuals, but a nation. So when the subject of election and the word election shows up in Romans 9, 10, and 11, why would I first assume that it's talking about an individual's salvation or an individual's damnation when the subject of those chapters is God's dealings with a nation as a whole? We already know that many individuals in that nation trusted the Lord and were saved even though the nation was condemned and judged. So God is not talking about individuals in that nation who got saved or were lost, but He's talking about God's what God did with Israel as a whole. You and I have to step back when we read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and understand that God is showing us a big picture here. This is how Israel fits into that purpose of God which He had in His mind from the beginning of the world, before the beginning of the world. So notice, when dealing with Jacob and Esau, Paul is using them as an example, but not as an example of one's individual salvation or one's individual damnation. Because, obviously by now you know, there are many that teach, we're in the minority, there are many more that teach, that God determined in advance who would go to heaven, who would go to hell. That's the typical meaning of election. God elected you to go to heaven, or God elected, chose you, in other words, to go to hell. One or the other. And that decision was made before you were born, before you'd done any good or evil. And somebody who comes from that viewpoint reads these verses, and that's exactly what they read into it. See? Before you were born, before you could do good or evil, God decided you're going to heaven or hell. In fact, before you were born, if you were not one of the elect, if you were one of the non-elect, God actually hates you. In fact, a true Calvinist, if he's honest, would have to say exactly that. Just like Harold Camping. This little tract that Harold Camping used to pass out by the thousands. Now, he's a false prophet, but he was a Calvinist false prophet. Here's a tract that says, does God love you? Not God loves you, but does God love you? And you can look at it for yourself. Some of you probably picked these up on the street. As you read through this, the answer is, well, if you're one of the elect, God loves you. But if you're not one of the elect, God hates you. So, sayonara, because there's nothing you can do about it, you're going to hell. Isn't that comforting? Boy, I tell you, if I found one of those on the street and I was a lost person, there's no comfort in that. I'm more confused than I was before. Because now I don't know, well, man, what should I pray? Should I trust? Or if I pray and trust and read the Bible, it could be all in vain. I could spend the rest of my life trying to get saved, and I wasn't even going to get saved anyway. So I might as well live like hell and just enjoy this because I'm going to burn anyway. There's no comfort in that. So a true Calvinist, like many, Hoeksma and many others, you can read their book, even Pink and Boatner, and there's many of them. Again, I was going to bring them and read them to you this morning, but didn't want to bore you. You can find in their writings that God hates the non-elect. So what do you do with John 3:16? You have to qualify that. You have to, in every verse that speaks about God loving you and God wanting to save whosoever will, you have to qualify that because the whosoever is not really whosoever, it's just whosoever of the elect. And God loves the whole world. The whole world? Well, the world of the elect. And if you're not one of those that God preordained to be loved and to be saved, then God hates you. What's the proof for that? Well, they think this verse proves it. This is their proof for it. That God, real election, is that God decided before anybody was born, before you could do good or evil, that God hated you and was going to send you to hell, but God loved you, and in due time He's going to save you, so you got nothing to worry about. That is not what that verse teaches at all. That is totally twisting the Word of God for your own private interpretation to prove a doctrine that you already had in your heart before you even studied the Scriptures. What does it say then? Well, first of all, it's national, not personal. This is national. God's talking about nations. In fact, if you and I go back, hold your finger there in Romans chapter 9, go back to Genesis chapter 25, which is the story of Jacob and Esau. And let's just see exactly what God said to Rebekah. Genesis chapter 25. When God looked down on Jacob and Esau, let me prove to you from the Scriptures exactly what He saw in her womb. Genesis chapter 25. Go to verse number 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. Here's Jacob and Esau having a fight in the womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? I mean, if this is of God, why all this turmoil? I mean, this is a difficult pregnancy. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, what? Wow. Thank God for a King James Bible. You know what God saw when He looked inside that womb? He didn't see two lost sinners. He saw two nations. He saw two nations. God was looking far beyond Jacob and Esau. Why? Because God had a purpose before Jacob and Esau were even born. God had already decided to choose a nation, and that nation had an important role in God's purposes. And so, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God said to Rebekah. So God had a purpose. The statement that God made to Rebekah in this chapter had nothing to do with Jacob or Esau's salvation. You know, you and I don't know. Could Esau have gotten saved? Of course he could have. Esau, maybe at the end of his life, might have repented. We don't even know. What if on his deathbed, just to rub it in the face of every Calvinist who happens to get to heaven, Esau on his deathbed repented and trusted the Lord, and he's in heaven, and there he is. Is that possible? Well, then what does it mean that God hated him? Ah, that's a good question. God hated him? God hated him? Let's again let God define his own terms, right? When you say hate and I say hate, you and I think of that emotional turmoil inside of us when we so despise someone that we would love to give them what they got coming. Right? That's hatred. In fact, the Bible says if you actually have that in your heart, you're a murderer. You're a murderer. That's one verse that we always skip. We skip that one. It's like the one about when a man looks upon a woman to lust after her. He's just a typical male, and we know what they're like. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says when a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in her heart. That's what God says. God marks it down up in heaven. But then that one that we also never quote is that when you have some hatred in your heart, you despise someone and you would love to see them get what they got coming. The Bible says God looks upon that as murder. We might have some murderers and adulterers right here in the service this morning. I'd get that right with God before He comes down on you with a hammer. And so, but when God uses this word hate, it doesn't always mean that. In fact, here's an example of instances in the Bible when hate doesn't mean what you think it means. Go to Luke chapter 14. We'll come back to Rebecca in just a second. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 26. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Can you imagine? I'm supposed to hate everybody in order to be a Christian? I got to hate everybody. I got to hate my wife. I got to hate my kids. I got to hate you. I got to hate me. I got to hate everybody around me to be a good Christian. Now, some of you think that that's really what you're supposed to do because you're doing a good job of it. Now then isn't God allowed to define what He means when He says hate? Now sometimes hate does mean that desire for vengeance, and God has that too. But not every time the Bible uses that word is that what it means. What does it mean here? It means that if you choose your wife above me, the Lord says that's not good. If you choose your children above me, that ain't good. If you choose your own life above me, if you'd rather save your skin than be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made a mistake. Hate here means having to do with choosing. It has to do with making a choice, seeing to, and deciding, I'll take that. Well, in effect, that means you desire that and you don't desire that. In a sense, love can be that. Love can be making a choice. You know, you can choose to love things. That's why the Bible says, set your affection on things above, right? That means make a conscious choice to desire the things of God. Set your affection. It doesn't mean work up this warm, gushy feeling so that every time you think, you just feel like oceans of love just flowing through your body. No, it's not talking about. Just decide to desire, decide to put first the things of God. That's setting your affection. That's loving God. It's not always some warm, bubbly feeling inside. It's a choice. We choose to love things. Say, well, I've just fallen out of love with him. Or I've fallen out of love with her. Well, if you're married, God commands you as a husband to love your wife. So you better figure out a way to fall back in love with her. You better just decide, I'm going to love you. Even if I have to swallow hard and think about it and pray about it. Because God didn't say, if you feel warm and fuzzy. He said, love her. Husbands, that's a command. Love your wives. You can't command somebody to have an emotion. Can you? God doesn't command you to have an emotion. God commands you to make a choice. God commands you to set your wife above others. God commands you to focus your affection on that one to the exclusion of all the rest. That's loving your wife. So love is a choice. Hatred is not making that choice. If any man desires to follow me, God says, and hates not his mother children. What does that mean? Don't desire to please them above pleasing me, because that decision to please them and to not please me indicates there's something wrong in the heart. And the Lord says, you're not my follower. So hatred here is a choice. God looked at those two nations and that woman. It doesn't mean that God looked at Esau and, oh man, I'm going to kill that guy. I'm going to fry him in hell. I hate his guts. Wait until he's born. I'm going to slap him around. Well, no. God just looked at those two things. And what even motivated God to make a choice? He had a purpose bigger than Jacob and Esau. He had a purpose that Him and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit had worked out in eternity past before there was even an angel, before there was anything. And so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God said to Rebekah, just to give her a heads up as to what was going to happen so that she wasn't shocked by all of this, but so that God could also put a word in advance so that when it comes to pass, you know that God was in it. You know, if you just make a comment on things after they come to pass, there's nothing miraculous about that. But if you tell me what's going to happen in advance and you're right every time, I'd say, you probably aren't human. So God, because He knows the future and has a purpose in mind and a plan for history and for nations, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God said, the younger shall serve the elder shall serve the younger. And for this cause, it says also that God hated Esau and God loved Jacob. It has nothing to do with God's feelings of affection. Because if you look at Jacob, he was anything but lovable, wasn't he? That guy was a thief and a crook and a liar and a deceiver. And you tell me God loves that? That's what God loves? No, there was nothing in his character that made him lovable or unlovable. God simply is making a choice. God's deciding to do something. Because why? He's not winging it. He had a purpose in mind. What was his purpose? God decided to elect a nation. Choose a nation. And to choose one means that you have to not choose the other. So God, out of all the nations on the earth, he didn't pick, you know, the Italians or the Chinese or the Polish or... God chose a race. Why? Because they were better than other nations? No, that God's purpose according to election might stand. Because God only cared about those people and didn't care about anybody else? No, God was working something out. He had a purpose and a plan in mind. And you and I have to learn to see the big picture. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. It's the big picture. This is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on how and why history has unfolded the way it has. You don't even understand the last 2,000 years of history unless you get a grip on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because this is God telling you the meaning behind the last 2,000 years of history. It's all right there. It's all right there. Go to John chapter 12 and verse 25. John chapter 12 and verse number 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Man, does that mean that I'm supposed, every time I look in the mirror, I'm supposed to be so disgusted with me? And I'm just supposed to live depressed and to think I'm a worm? And no. It simply means don't care about you and your own life so much that you choose you over the Lord. That you decide it's my will. No. That's not the way the Lord did it. The Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. What does that mean? He hated his own life. Doesn't mean he despised himself, but he decided to make a choice. I'm going to choose to put the Lord first, and I'll put me second. And that's what God is talking about in Romans chapter 9. God made a choice. What are God's reasons for that choice? Well, it had nothing to do with the character of the individuals, because that's for sure. Because in many ways, Esau despised the things of God, but in the rest of the story, Esau turns out to be, in some ways, an honorable person. Look at his mercy toward his brother when he had a great opportunity to have taken his brother's life. I mean, there are some things in Esau's character that, you know, are somewhat commendable. And there's a whole lot of things in Jacob's life that are disgusting. And yet God made a choice. Why would God choose to bless the younger and bypass the elder? Ah, wow. Has there been other examples of that in the Scriptures? Oh yeah, 10,000 of them. Where God sets aside the first and establishes the second. Thousands of examples of that in the Bible. So many that you'd think, wow, God must have had a reason for doing this way. Because it happened with the first Adam, failure, second Adam, success. Oh, there's so many. And I'm not even going to get there now. I'm going to save that for another time. That's another message. We'll look through the Scriptures and see those examples in the Bible where God bypassed the first and went to the second. The fact that you needed a second birth is proof of that. He bypassed your first one. He's going to reject the first one. Cain and Abel came to God. Cain came with his offering. God rejected the first offering. He accepted the second. First time Moses went up into the mountain and got some tablets from God. 10 tablets written with the finger of God. Guess what happened to those first original manuscripts? Gone. He came down, broke them when he saw the sin of the people. Guess what God said? Come back up and get a second copy. And the second copy went into the Ark of the Covenant. The first mediator for the nation of Israel, Moses, he failed and was buried in the wilderness because he wouldn't believe God when it came to that issue of smiting the rock. The second mediator between God and his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the first of those leaders in the nation of Israel, Moses failed. The second guy, Joshua, is established. Peter, the first and primary apostle of the 12, God sets him aside, establishes the second. Paul is the one sent to the rest of the world with the gospel. Hundreds of examples of that. Even Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac wasn't the firstborn son of Abraham. Ishmael was. And God said to Abraham, this is not your seed. I'm not considering Ishmael your seed. Set him aside, establish the second. Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, came time for Jacob as an old man to put his blessing on all of his children. Joseph comes, the great king of Egypt, comes to Jacob, brings his two sons, Ephraim, Manasseh the elder, Ephraim the younger. And Joseph knows what needs to be done, so he brings Manasseh the elder in his left hand and puts him near Jacob's right hand because the blessing was bestowed with the right hand. So now the blessing that's passed down to the next generation is going to go on Manasseh's head. That's what Joseph expected. And he brings Ephraim, the secondborn, over by Jacob's left hand. And what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands and he puts the right hand on the younger. And Joseph protests and says, you know, Father, no. That's not the way it's supposed to be. He just says, and then Jacob said to Joseph, son, just leave it alone. God knows what he's doing and I know what I'm doing. Indeed, Manasseh is going to be great, but Ephraim is going to be greater still. God's blessings went to Ephraim. There's a pattern all through the Scriptures. I mean, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of examples. You could probably think of some even while you're sitting there in your seat. The first church established in the New Testament, Jerusalem. That should be our model, right? Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The first is always set aside, and the second is established. What church do we model ourselves after? The next one, the second one, the church of Antioch, established not by Peter and the other apostles, but established by Paul. The first writings that God gave us, those original autographs, you know, actually penned by the prophets. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We need those, right? No. God just allowed those things to decay and be lost. What do we have today? The preserved copies and translations. All right? So those things go all the way through the Scripture. So God had a purpose. Why would God bless the younger and set aside the elder? God must have had a reason. It had nothing to do with sending one to heaven and sending one to hell. It had nothing to do with God looking into their character and seeing that this guy is really a sinner and he doesn't deserve eternal life. Well, did Jacob deserve eternal life? Neither one of them should have been in heaven. So God's not, this is not God predestinating somebody to go to heaven or hell. God looked into Rebekah's womb and what did he see? Two nations. God's dealing with national election. The choice, election simply means to choose something or somebody. We have an election and supposedly the will of the people is done, right? We decide and they count the votes. And apparently that's the will of the people, and this guy gets certain privileges, and he gets a position because of election. Well, what happened? God made some choices, and those who are elected get certain privileges and a position. And sometimes God elects nations, not because God wants that nation to go to heaven, because obviously if that was God's purpose according to election, then God did fail big time. Because God elected the nation of Israel, and then they reject Jesus Christ. So the purpose of God, according to election, can't have anything to do with salvation directly. Because if it did, then God did fail because many in Israel did not believe. So their election had nothing to do with their personal salvation. So that means God made choices in the Old Testament for some other reason. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was going to use that man, from that man, to raise up a nation. And through the seed of that man, bring a blessing to the whole world. So God chose a man. But you know what? When God chose him, he wasn't even saved. And you know, he didn't even get saved until later. So God is not electing a man for salvation. He's electing a man for a work that has to be done, a purpose. And God did the same with the nation of Israel. He elected Israel for a purpose. What was that purpose? Why did God choose the nation of Israel? What was his reason for doing that? Well, let's look at it real briefly. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. God elected the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's just a few brief reasons why God did that. First of all, God chose the nation of Israel, not because he was preordaining the nation to be saved, because many of them, if not most of them, were not saved. So that means the election of God for the nation of Israel had something other to do, had something other than salvation as its purpose. Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So one reason for God having a nation for himself, and obviously to pick a nation means you have to exclude a lot of other nations. So God picked a nation, and God decided to reveal himself to that nation. God decided to pour out his blessings on that nation. God decided to show who he really is by his dealings with one group of people. We know a lot about the mercy of God when we read the Old Testament because we see his dealings with the nation. We know a lot about the justice of God and the wrath of God because we see his dealings with the nation. We see God providing for them in the wilderness. We see God's power when he did miracles for those people. We learn an awful lot about God because he decided, I'm going to pick these group of people over here, this group of people, and I'm going to show myself to them. I'm going to give them my word, my commandments, and I'm going to be a father to them, and they're going to be like a son to me. And so anybody else reading the story of this nation is going to know who I am and what I'm like. So God made a choice that his purpose is furthered. God's thinking beyond that little nation. He's thinking even these things that God's working out among mankind are a testimony to the angels. Even the angels are watching this story unfold. Because the angels could probably lay some charges at God's feet if they wanted to. Because there was a time before Adam was created when God took a bunch of angels in heaven and cast them down into hell for their rebellion. And so, without apparently any explanation, there was no explanation on God's part as to why this was being done. And so God is being justified. God is being, in a sense, God is justifying himself by his purpose even in creating man. And as this story unfolds, it glorifies God. This whole story of human existence and salvation, do you know that it makes God look good? And even when this thing is done and God just wraps this up and brings down the curtain on time and we move into eternity, do you know that the angels are going to bow before God's feet and say, "You truly were wise. You truly were mighty and glorious." And they may not really know that until the story is ended. Sometimes, you know, when you go to Broadway, you don't really know what's going on until the final curtain. And then it all kind of makes sense. And it's all tied together. Many times at the end of a story, you go away like, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." I think the angels are going to have one of those moments in eternity. Like, "Wow, who could have imagined that this was in the mind of God?" But it was all His purpose. And everything He did, even as to whether Jacob would be blessed or Esau would be blessed. It wasn't God saying, "You know what, I like that guy. I despise that guy." No, God had a purpose. And even the angels are waiting for that purpose to be clearly seen one day in eternity. They'll see it. So one of the reasons God chose a nation is He wanted one nation on the earth to have His word. And so all the prophets, all the writers of the Bible are Jews. The Bible even says salvation is of the Jews. Our Savior is a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The prophets were Jews. This book is a story about the Jewish people. Why them? I mean, are they so superior to every other race? No. The purpose of God according to election. And listen, the first was set aside for the second because there were Gentiles here before there were Jews. Right? I mean, Abraham would be the first Jew. God circumcised him and he became the first of a new race of people. And before him were nothing but Gentile nations that came from Noah. And so God set aside certain nations, and He chose those descendants of Abraham. All right, here's the second reason. Isaiah chapter 43. Here's the second reason of three. There's only three short things here. Three reasons why God elected the nation of Israel. And listen, none of these three reasons are for their eternal salvation. God did not elect Israel so that they might be saved. Because then, if everyone in the nation did not get saved, then God's election failed. So God didn't elect them to personal salvation. God elected them to a purpose, an eternal purpose that God had in His heart from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 43. Go down to verse number 10, I think. Isaiah 43, verse 10. It says, "Ye are My witnesses, saith the Lord, and My servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe Me, and understand that I am He. Before Me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after Me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are My witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." You know what God wanted a nation? He wanted one nation on this earth that knew the truth. He wanted one nation on this earth to be a testimony for the truth. Think about the times in which Abraham lived. A time of universal idolatry. A time when men worshiped the stars. Romans chapter 1. We won't take the time to read it. But you can read it in Romans chapter 1. It describes the fall of mankind from the beginning. How men, even though they knew the truth, they reject the truth and they make their own truth. They worship the creature more than the Creator. And they begin to worship the works of their own hands. So, before the flood, what kind of a world was it before the flood? Read Genesis chapter 6. The entire world, humanity, is steeped in idolatry. Imagine, I mean, we think we got it bad. Can you imagine living in Noah's day? I mean, we got nobody but your family that even knows the truth. We don't have it that bad. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. But I mean, think about men that lived in those times. They were surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by nobody that knew the truth. Surrounded by, I mean, the devil had nearly convinced the entire population of the planet. You're down to one guy, Noah, and his family that still are holding on to the truth. And the rest of the world believes in, they're worshiping the stars, they're worshiping those angels that came down from heaven in Genesis chapter 6 and are walking on the earth like giants. I mean, there's all kinds of deception, all kinds of gross wickedness and sin going on. And you've got one little family that knows the truth. And is just waiting for God, please help us do something here, God. And so the Lord builds them an ark, and He rescues them, and God just wipes everything out. He starts over again after the flood. And by the time you get to the days of Abraham, the world is right back where it was before. It's still steeped in idolatry. So from Adam until Abraham is 2,000 years. So you have 2,000 years of total spiritual darkness. What does God want to do? I want a people who know me. I want a people who know the truth. I want a people that I can give the oracles of God to. I'm going to give somebody the truth to know that there is only one God. There's no God beside me. There's no God before me. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only one. Israel was supposed to be the messengers of that truth. They were supposed to know the truth and to be a testimony for the Lord against all the nations around them. Live differently from your culture. That's what God wanted out of Israel. Yes, believer, live differently from your culture. Because only a child of God who knows the truth is any light in a dark world. This world more than drank the Kool-Aid. I mean, this world has bought everything hook, line, and sinker. And if your desire is just to get along in this world, because you've got your own goals and your own things, and you don't even realize why the Lord created you and why He saved you. He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." He said the exact same thing to believers that He said to Israel. In the Old Testament Israel, given the oracles of God, God said, "I want you to be my witnesses. You guys know the truth. Be a testimony to these nations around you that are worshiping Baal and worshiping Ashtoreth and worshiping this one and worshiping that one and have got no clue and are lost and blind. I want somebody to know the truth." So what did God do? God chose a nation. And then God just began to show Himself to those people. Revealed them. One other thing. Third thing and final thing here. The other reason that God elected the nation of Israel is that He wanted them to bring that promised seed into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, when it was just Adam and Eve, God made a promise that He was going to bring into this world the seed of a woman. And through that seed, the serpent's head would be bruised, man would be redeemed. He reiterated that promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God wanted a nation in whom He could take up residence in their midst. There was a picture of that in the wilderness when the children of Israel were all, you know, traveling through the wilderness. Where did God take up residence? Right in the middle of them. Right in the center, in the tabernacle. And God wanted to become one of them. He wanted to become a man. And not just any man, and not just any nation, not just any race, but a nation prepared to receive this great blessing. And that's what the Bible is talking. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. When God made promise to Abraham, right after he had started to sacrifice his son Isaac, God stopped him. And the Lord said to him in Genesis chapter 22, look down there in verse number 15. It says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Imagine that. That God chose Abraham and said, "Through you I'm going to bless the whole world." How is that so? To give to Abraham's children, his descendants, the oracles of God. To make his descendants a witness to the nations in the Old Testament. They failed most of the time to do that. But then to those people send his son. He came unto his own. God sent his son in fulfillment of these promises. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Go down to verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. As if God, when he said that in Genesis 22, had one particular seed in mind. And Paul says, yes, he did. God foresaw that one descendant of Abraham, a son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, one particular man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So all those blessings that God promised to Abraham come to this world through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, when God chose the nation of Israel, He was not choosing a nation so that He could save every individual in it and give them eternal life. Some got it, some didn't get it. But that was not God's purpose in choosing them. God had a purpose that involved the whole world. God chose a nation because He had a work for that nation to do, which was according to God's purpose. It had nothing to do with individual salvation. Jacob and Esau have nothing to that passage has nothing to do with personal salvation. It's just simply Paul is showing you God allowing Israel to fall. It's not inconsistent with what God had in mind. God was simply picking a nation to give His Scriptures to, picking a nation who would be a testimony to the fact that there is one God. The Lord thy God is one Lord. God wanted somebody to know that and somebody to testify to that truth. And God wanted one nation to whom He could take upon Himself a human body and be born in their midst and be one of them. And through Him, a blessing come to the whole world. Israel was chosen for that. Well, guess what? In that regard, they succeeded. They received His Word. We have the Scriptures today because a nation received it. Imagine if they had lynched Moses as soon as he came down from that mountain and burned everything. But we have a book today because God's purpose, according to election, was fulfilled. A nation got the book, and now you and I have it. Hey, God's purpose was fulfilled because even though many times they were inconsistent and disobedient, Israel stood as testimony to the fact that there is one God and one true God. Even to this day, that's the greatest verse any Jew holds on to, is that there is that God is one God. So God's purpose was fulfilled. Hey, and the Lord Jesus Christ came. It didn't fail. Israel, in a sense, like a womb, received that seed, and out of Israel was born that one who would rule the nations. Hey, He came. So God's purpose was not to save every Jew. So His purpose, according to election, was fulfilled. And individuals, that's something else. Whether an individual heard the Word of God and believed and got saved, that's something else. That's not what Romans chapter 9 is talking about. But to make it talk about that and to say that's what it's teaching is to twist the Scriptures to your own destruction. And that's what many have done today. It's national election, not personal salvation. That's the story of Romans chapter 9. And thank God that He kept His Word. God fulfilled His purpose. You say, well then, is God done with the nation of Israel? They fulfilled their purpose. It's all over. Calvinism teaches that too. Israel failed. It's done. There's nothing in God's plans for Israel in the future. That the church has replaced Israel now, and we can take now all those promises made to Israel. They pertain to us. That's why many times a Calvinist will look in the Old Testament and see promises about health, about prosperity, about things that pertain to the nation of Israel, but they'll apply them to themselves because they believe that now the church has replaced Israel. and all those promises made to Israel, null and void for Israel, and now they pertain to us. Uh-uh. Every promise that God ever made to that nation is still going to come true. In fact, many of them are coming true right now. God is gathering them back to the land, as He said He would. And God is in the process of opening their eyes. They're not open yet. But you know what? The groundwork is being laid and the seeds are being planted, I believe, right now. And that one of these days after the church is raptured, that nation of Israel is going to, God said, they're going to look upon Me whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be saved. Why? That was part of the purpose of God, as that nation would one day be a testimony for Him all through the millennium. All right, well, we're going to have to stop there for now. But I hope you just see that in trying to understand Romans chapter 9, you've got to look beyond your own personal salvation. That's not what that chapter is talking about. There is something in there, though, that you should take note of personally, and that's this. If you're not saved, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Who will God have mercy on? All those and any of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you need His mercy, you're not excluded. You don't have to worry about whether you were predestinated to believe or predestinated to be lost. Forget that nonsense. That's nonsense. It's bad doctrine. It's demonic. It's devilish doctrine. Doctrines of devils. If you're here today and you have a desire in your heart to live forever with God, to have eternal life, then God will have mercy on you. You have that free moral choice that you can make this morning. If you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, don't go out that door until you get it settled today. Don't trust in the fact that you grew up in a Christian home. Don't trust in the fact that you carry the King James Bible under your arm. Don't trust in the fact that you maybe are already in the ministry. You're already serving the Lord in some area. You better really examine your heart, examine yourself, make sure that you're, you know, in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Be certain of it. Satisfy your own heart. Make sure. Are you really saved today? If you're not certain about that, settle it today before you go home. Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord God, we thank You this morning.